You have been weighed and found wanting. This well-known phrase finds its origin from Daniel chapter 5, verse 27. And it means that judgment is being pronounced on someone because they do not measure up to the standards that have been set. So this morning, as we come to the book of Malachi, we have to ask ourselves a question. Do the Israelites, and do we for that matter, measure up? If God were to weigh us, if God were to measure us, would we be found wanting? In other words, lacking. Well, the outlook for the Israelites when we come to the book of Malachi is grim. As we've seen in the past several weeks, the Israelites, they've drifted far away from their love of God and their love of others. They're not the nation that we would have expected to find. Their love has gone terribly wrong. And the scary thing is that we find ourselves in a similar position. Our love has also gone terribly, terribly wrong. So what does that mean for us? Well, today we're going to find out as we continue in our sermon series, A Love Gone Wrong, a four-week study of Malachi. So if you have your Bibles with you today, you can go ahead and open them up to Malachi chapter 3, which is where we're going to be spending most of our time today. And we're going to begin by reading the first two verses of Malachi chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can read along, or if you don't, you can read on the screen. It says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?" This is God's holy and perfect word. Now, before we pray this morning, I want to pause and direct your attention to the prayer that we normally pray in service. In every sermon, you'll notice that before Richie and I preach, after we read God's word, we will say a prayer. And the theological name for this prayer is a prayer of illumination. This prayer is meant to remind us that we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the word of God for us. For in our sin, we are deaf to God's truth. We are blind to God's truth. Our sin has given us a hard heart. And so we need God's Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us in the truth. We need the Holy Spirit to show us Christ. And the song we sung during offering, "Show Us Christ," is actually singing a prayer of illumination. And so this morning, instead of me praying the normal prayer of illumination, I'm going to have Phil and Kelsey lead us again in a short reprise of the song we just sung. And as we sing this song, I want you to focus on the words. I want you to pray those words and ask that God would show us Christ today through the preaching of God's word. May God show us Christ today. Amen. My family is full of people who enjoy a good practical joke. And out of anyone in my family, my dad is probably the master, the king of practical jokes. He is where I get my love of pranks from. And very rarely have we ever pulled one over on my dad. But one day when I was in high school, my older brother successfully managed to do this. My dad had just recently filed his taxes for his law firm. And normally his law firm, they hired a separate company to do their taxes for them, but this year my dad decided that he would personally do them for the law firm to save the company some money. And he was a little stressed, a little nervous about this because he felt that responsibility for his law firm on his own shoulders. And so he made a couple comments offhand that he was a little anxious, a little nervous, that everything was done properly and right. Well, my older brother, he took note of this, and he decided to capitalize on this. So one day when my dad was off at work, my older brother decided to call our home phone and to leave a message on our answering machine, where he imitated an automated message from the IRS stating that my dad's law firm was being audited. And I have to give my brother credit. He did this masterfully. It sounded like a robotic call. He even had this message is for Richard W. Moorfield Jr. It was perfect. It really was. And so my dad, he came home from work later in the evening, and eventually he worked his way over to the answering machine, and he's listening to the different messages. And then all of a sudden, he gets the message from the IRS, and my dad bought it. And he bought it hard. He was stressing out. He was walking, pacing up and down the kitchen. And then finally, he couldn't handle it anymore, so he called out to my mom in the other room, and he's like, "Judy, we're being audited." And my mom knew that my older brother had fabricated this message, so she just lost it laughing. She's cracking up laughing, and my dad, on the other hand, he's over here thinking that she's laughing at the fact that he's being audited. He did not find it so funny. And he's like, "This isn't funny. This is serious. We're being audited." That, of course, made my mom laugh all the more, and the cycle kind of continued. Now, fortunately, my dad is pretty quick on his feet, so we found out fairly quickly that this was a prank, and my older brother didn't get in trouble because, once again, my dad can appreciate a good prank when it's done. But let's back up for a second, though. When my dad thought that he was being audited from the IRS, why was he worried? Well, he knew that the IRS would go through every detail with a fine-tooth comb, and he was worried that he had made a mistake. He feared that the reason they were auditing him was because he had indeed made a mistake. He had filled something out improperly. Now, let me ask you this, though. If God were to audit your life, if he were to go through every detail of your life with a fine-tooth comb, would you have anything to be concerned about? Well, the answer is yes. And I'm guessing we wouldn't be concerned about our accidental mistakes like my dad was, even though there'd be plenty of those to go around. We would be concerned about our intentional sin, about our purposeful corruption, about our blatant lies. See, if our life was a tax return, it would be filled out improperly, filled out with fraud, with deceit, with sin. There is not one of us who can stand blameless before God's audit, before the judgment seat of God. The judgment of sinning against God is death. And all it takes is one sin to receive that judgment. So we should be greatly concerned, especially in light of the fact that one day God will audit our life. He will weigh us. He will measure us. And he will find us wanting. So the question is there any way that we can be delivered from the judgment that we deserve? Well, fortunately today, Malachi has some good news. We see in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, through the end of chapter 3, that God delivers us from the judgment that we deserve in three ways: through refining us, through remaining unchanged and through responding to us. So let's go ahead and begin this morning by focusing on first how God delivers us from judgment by refining us. Now, in order to understand this, we need to take a look at three things: our need of refining, the process of refining, and the fruit that comes from refining. So let's start by examining our need of refining. If you have your Bibles out, go ahead and take a look at chapter 2, verse 17 of Malachi. It says this: "You have wearied the Lord with your words." But you say, "How have we wearied him?" By saying that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" See, what was going on for the Israelites is that they look around them. They look at the world around them, and they see that the wicked and the evil, they're thriving, they're prospering, while the righteous, they are suffering. They are barely getting by. And if you remember, too, the historical context of Malachi, Israel is poor. The pagan nations around them, they're wealthy, they're powerful, they're influential. And so this context is also playing a role in these words that they're speaking here. Evil and wickedness go unpunished around them. And so they cry out, "Where is the God of justice?" They want to know, why is God not judging the wicked and the evil? Well, there is something absolutely essential that the Israelites have failed to see. Let me explain what I mean by this. When I was in grade school, one day my aunt took me and my cousin Tim to the grocery store. Well, she had to pick up a few things, and my cousin Tim and I, while my aunt was off getting the groceries she needed, we were just goofing off, running up and down the aisles unsupervised, which is probably not a good thing. And we stumbled upon the candy aisle. And again, no one was in the aisle besides us. Again, not a good thing for a bunch of grade school boys. So we naturally gravitated to the row of the clear plastic bins that were full of loose candy. And it did not take long for us to give in to temptation. We opened up the lids and we started stealing by eating the candy just straight from the bin. And then we decided, hey, why not take some from later? So we started to take a couple handfuls and put them in our pockets. And right as we were doing so, my aunt turned down the aisle. And one look at her face could tell you how much trouble we were in. After a very long and painful verbal rebuke, she paid for the candy. Then she made us confess to our crime and apologize to the cashier. We then left the grocery store, hopped in the car, and we went to go pick up my other cousin, who had just finished up with some other activity. And my other cousin, he hopped in the car, and immediately when he hopped in the car, I said, "Hey, guess what? Tim stole." And my aunt kind of looked through the rearview mirror at me, gave me another one of those rebuking glances, and was like, "You stole too, you know." And I was almost caught off guard by that. I was like, "Oh, yeah." See, in our self-deceit, it is so easy for us to see the sins of others. Tim stole. And yet it is so hard to see our own sins. Even when I was doing the exact same thing Tim was doing it, and I was doing it with him, I had almost forgotten that I was just as guilty. And see, this is exactly what the Israelites have forgotten. And it's exactly what we also fail to see. We are very quick to spot the sins of others. We are very quick to demand judgment. God, judge them. Yet the reality is that we are just as guilty as the next person. We cannot stand the scrutiny of judgment either. We have stolen too. We too have been weighed and found wanting. We too deserve the judgment of God. And this is why God declares in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, this: "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" None of us can stand in the Lord's judgment. Right? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. None of us can stand the Lord's judgment. When God audits our life, he weighs us and he finds us wanting. God sees very clearly each and every single one of our sins, even the sin that we ourselves are blind to. So we should not be so quick to call for judgment when we ourselves cannot endure it. This is why we have a great need for God to refine us. So now let's talk about what refining actually looks like. Take a look now at the first five verses of Malachi chapter 3. It says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So in this passage, in verse 1, we see that God is going to send his messenger to prepare the way for the coming king. And we see that this is fulfilled in the New Testament with the coming of John the Baptist. John came to prepare the way for Jesus to deliver his people from judgment. But how does Jesus do this? How does he deliver us from judgment? Well, first of all, by refining his people. Jesus, like a refining fire, like a launderer's soap, will remove all impurities and unclean elements from his people. Ian Duguid, who's a commentator and a theologian, he explained this metaphor in more detail. He said, "The refiner's fire, it does its work by separating out the worthless dross from the valuable silver and gold, by melting both and separating the impurities which float to the top. The launderer, on the other hand, uses a harsh alkaline lye to remove stubborn stains from the clothing. And the effect of this is that the dirt is dislodged from the garment and washed down the drain. So the fire and the water both do the purifying work by separating the valuable from the worthless and discarding the worthless." This is what Jesus does in our very lives. He purifies us. He washes us clean. He removes the impurities and the dirt from us so that we can endure the day of judgment, so that we can stand blameless before God and Christ. And the fruit of this refining process, it's easily seen. In verses 3 and 4, we see how the Levites, they bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem are pleasing to the Lord. And if you remember from the past few weeks of studying Malachi, this is a stark contrast from where we've been. In the previous weeks, the Israelites, they've been offering animals that were lame, that were blemished, that were sick, that were stolen to the Lord. And the Lord had no regard for their offering because their offerings were unrighteous. They were worthless. But now, after God's refinement, they are offering righteousness. They are worshiping the Lord the way they were meant to worship the Lord. They have a right relationship with the Lord again. So now let's return, though, to the original question that the Israelites had, now that we've talked about the need of refining, the process of refining, and the fruit that comes from refining. Because the Israelites asked that question, where is the God of justice? In other words, they're wondering, why is God not striking down wickedness and evil right now? Well, the answer is, if God did not first give his people a chance to repent and to be cleansed by the refining work of Christ, God's people would be consumed by the full wrath of God. They could not endure God's judgment. So one reason why evil and sin are allowed to continue in this world for the time being is so that God's people, which includes you and me, may have time to be saved from our sin, from our evil. If God decides to wipe out all evil right away, that means he's wiping out all of us. So we should not confuse God's patience of sinful humanity with God condoning sin or his approval of sin, because God is in the process of bringing about his redemption. He's in the process of removing our sin. So first of all, God delivers us from judgment by refining us. Secondly, he delivers us from judgment by remaining unchanged. Take a look at verses 6 and 7 now of Malachi chapter 3. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? The people of Israel, they had accused God of being faithless to them, as we read about earlier. They had slandered God's character and declared that God approves of what is evil. And this is why they cry out, where is the God of justice? In their mind, God's character was inconsistent, unreliable, unfaithful. Have you ever felt that way? Have your experiences in life ever led you to feel or believe that God has abandoned you? That God has been unfaithful to you? What we're going to see is that when we feel this way, we've gotten it all wrong. Just like the Israelites have gotten it all wrong. The Lord does not change. His character is immutable. He is always reliable, always consistent, always faithful to his promises and to his people. The Israelites, however, are a very different story. If we were to audit their lives, we would see that the only party that has been unfaithful is them. This is why God calls them children of Jacob. He uses Jacob for a very specific reason. If you remember the book of Genesis, you know that Jacob is best known for being what? A cheater. Jacob cheated his brother out of his birthright. And God is declaring that Israel has not changed their way since that moment in history. They are truly sons and daughters of Jacob, for they act just like Jacob. They have been consistent, and they have been reliable, but they've been consistently and reliably unfaithful to God throughout the generations. From the days of their fathers, they have turned aside from God's statutes and have not kept them. And so God decides he's going to give them indisputable proof of their unfaithfulness. And while God could have pointed out any number of examples, he decides to point out one in which they are a cheat, just like Jacob. Take a look now at verses 8 through 12. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Israel's unfaithfulness was evident in their giving. They knew that everything they had belonged to the Lord. They knew that God called them to give a portion of their possessions back to the Lord. And yet they decided to cheat God from their tithe. Israel's unfaithfulness is glaringly apparent. And if you were to audit your own life this morning, you would find the same thing. And it's not just in our tithes and in our contributions, even though that's surely part of it. It's in all areas of our life we've been unfaithful to the Lord. Yet God, on the other hand, has been consistently and reliably faithful to us. For example, consider a buoy. No matter how many times you push a buoy down into the water, what does it always do? It floats right back up to the surface of the water. Every time. And God's faithfulness is just like that. No matter how many times we've gotten things wrong, no matter how many times we've abandoned God's commandments, no matter how many times we've wandered from the Lord, no matter how many times we've shoved God away, He floats right back to us. He is faithful time and time and time again to forgive us, to rescue us, to redeem us. In fact, it is only because of God's faithfulness that Israel and we, for that matter, are not consumed by the judgment of God. If it were dependent on our faithfulness, we would be lost utterly and completely. But praise God that our deliverance depends not on ourselves, but rather on our God who remains unchanged in His faithfulness to us. Thirdly, we are spared from judgment not only because God refines us and remains unchanged, but also because He responds to those who trust in Him. Take a look at the last section of our text today, verses 13 through 18. It says this, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we will call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him." Now in these verses, we see two different groups of Israelites. These two groups have some similarities. Both of these groups are made up of Israelites who are sinful. Both of these groups are made up of Israelites whose love has gone terribly wrong. Both of these groups of Israelites have been weighed. They have been measured. They have been found wanting. Both of these groups of Israelites deserve death. So the question is, what is the difference between these groups? Well, the first group of Israelites, they are blind to their own sin. When they audit their own life, they do not see the deceit, the fraud, and the sin that litters their lives. They cannot see how they have rebelled against the Lord. They cannot see how they are deserving of judgment. And on top of this, they don't even believe that there's profit in serving the Lord. For the righteous are suffering. The wicked, meanwhile, are thriving and prospering. Because of this, they don't value They don't treasure, they don't trust the Lord anymore. Instead, they disregard him. In their experience, the wicked seemingly escape the judgment of God. And they think they will too. Yet for the second group, they can see their sin. When this group audits their life, they know that their love has gone wrong. They know they have wandered from the Word. They know that their lives are littered with their own sin and faithlessness. And this is why they fear the Lord. Because they know when weighed, they will be found wanting. They know that they deserve the judgment of death. They know that they cannot endure the day of judgment on their own. And this is why they not only fear the Lord, but they also esteem the Lord, as our text says. For they know that God alone is their rescue from judgment, that God alone is their hope and salvation. And this is the hope that the book of Malachi proclaims, that there is one who is coming who will deliver us from the judgment that they deserve. And so they trusted in the Lord. And while we're not specifically told what the second group has spoken to one another in our text, far more significantly, we're told of God's reaction. God paid attention to them, and he heard them. He responded to those who trusted in him, and he made them his own possession. He delivered them from the judgment that they deserved. Yet someone might still ask, though, if God is a God of justice, how can a just God do this? How can a just God spare sinners, even if they are trusting in his name? Well, the answer is we are spared of judgment because God did not spare his own son. Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment and the judgment that we deserved. And in doing so, God's justice was satisfied as our sins were paid for. And at the same time, redemption was accomplished as we were miraculously saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Yet sadly, many people decide to live in the first group. They lose sight of the depth of their own sin. They lose sight of their need for a Savior. And so they do not esteem Jesus. They decide that they can stand alone in life and in judgment. And so the most important question for us today is, what do you esteem? Jesus has refined you of your sin. Do you esteem his name? Jesus has remained faithful to you despite your constant unfaithfulness. Do you esteem his name? Jesus has responded to those who trust in him with the gift of redemption. Do you esteem his name? For on your own you have been weighed. You have been measured. You have been found wanting. You stand before God's judgment seat as guilty. Yet when we stand in Christ, we stand blameless before God the Father. In Christ, and in Christ alone, we are delivered from judgment. So let us esteem the mighty and holy name of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning. And then, Lord, we confess that we have sinned against you in so many different ways, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. We have not loved you the way we should. We have not loved others the way we should. We have wandered from your word, and Lord, we know that upon being weighed, upon being measured, we will be found wanting. Lord, we know that we deserve the judgment of death. But Lord, we thank you that instead of death, you give us life. Lord, instead of judgment, you give us grace. Instead of wrath, you give us love. Lord, we thank you that you have delivered us from judgment. We thank you that you have refined us from our sins. We thank you that you have remained ever faithful, even though we have been ever faithless. And Lord, we thank you that you respond to us when we put our trust in you. And Lord, may we do that this morning. May we put our trust in you and you alone. And Lord, would you help us be in awe of you and the gift of salvation that you have given to us. May we praise and esteem the mighty name of Jesus. We pray this in his name and his name alone. Amen.